We can be turning to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you very much for the chance to be here in the house of God and have Sunday school. Thank you for each of the children and their classes and what they're learning. And I do pray now that you put your hand upon us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. All right. You know, it starts out, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Quite a statement. In other words, what's going on here? In other words, Jesus Christ found out, that the Pharisees were keeping track of who was ahead, John or Jesus in the disciple movement, okay? Now, that's typical of Pharisees. And, you know, trying to figure out, well, who's ahead and who's doing best in this and such. And one of my comments always on the church in the last 30, 40 years is, you know, that we went from having numberless blessings to blessingless numbers. All right, you know, this idea of counting numbers, we had this, we had that, and everything else. And so the Lord has to react to this. He's going to do something about this because he's not looking for a competition. Right? That's not what he's trying to do here. So verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And it's interesting, there's somewhat of a controversy about that verse. What is it actually saying? It actually says two different things in English. In other words, he baptized not, but his disciples. Who are the only ones he baptized? He baptized his disciples. But he baptized not, his disciples did the baptizing. Says either one, if you look at it in English. I think it's both. Okay? I think he baptized only his disciples. Therefore, if there's a lot of baptisms going on, his disciples are doing the baptizing. And again, if you think about it, that's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians when he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. Okay, so, even 2,000 years ago, that was kind of a controversy. And Kyle, they would have had metrics, you know, they and pulled them into the office and looked at their metrics and such. All right. So verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So that's his reaction when he hears there's a numbering contest going on out of Judea and back into Galilee. Now, again, there's a legal thing that happens when he goes into Galilee. When he goes into Galilee, he is not in the Roman Empire anymore. He's not there. He's in Herod's kingdom. And to give you an idea, if anybody remembers back during the very evil days of South Africa's apartheid, what they did is they made a number of little independent areas within South Africa. Lesotho was one of them and different ones. And they were a little independent, and it made the South Africans feel better. Well, we gave the Africans their own little land there. And so it was like an independent little country surrounded by the big one. So when the Pharisees first came and took over Palestine, there were a number of thorny legal issues. When the Romans took over Palestine, there were a number of thorny legal issues they had to deal with. And the Romans were expert in handling thorny legal issues. We think of the Romans just coming in with might, conquering, throwing everybody in jail, crucifying who won't obey. And that actually isn't the Roman system. If the Romans could do something in peace, they did it peacefully. And they were experts at mollifying the local customs and such and seeing to it that everything went smoothly, because really what the Romans wanted is they wanted a man to be able to start at one end of their empire, have $20 bills hanging out of his pocket, carrying all of his goods as a tradesman, and walk to the other end of the Roman Empire and be not molested. Nobody's bothered him. There's peace and order within all of their places. So the last thing they want to do is stir up a local controversy that's going to mess with that. And so when you study the Roman Empire, one of the things you find out is they compromised here, thither, and there. So what are the three big parties that are going on in the time of Jesus Christ? You have your Pharisees, you have your Sadducees, but you have your third group, the Herodians. Now here's where that comes from. Many Jews believed that they had to have a kingdom with their own king. So what'd the Romans do? They took the province of Galilee. There's your kingdom. Here's your king. It's Herod. Okay? And when you stepped into Herod's kingdom, you're not in Roman Empire anymore. That's there, and there's a number of things that make sense with that. For example, during the trial of Jesus Christ, why did Pilate send him back over to Herod? Okay? Because it's a different it's a different territory. It's a different sovereignty there when he sends him back there. Another passage that wouldn't make sense is when Jesus Christ asked Peter, he says this. He says, well, of whom do they take a tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Okay. Normally you take tribute of strangers. And Peter said, well, of strangers, okay? And then he said, well, in other words, we shouldn't be paying tribute here in Galilee. We're not strangers, but nevertheless, okay? You know, so there'd be no offense, go fish and grab the, you know, the coin out and pay it.
I always thought that the tribute was like taxes.
Tribute is a tax, but a tribute is usually an oppression tax given to people who've been conquered. A tribute. Okay, and that's what that's for. So it's just kind of a different term. It's a type of a tax, and there are many different types. So the thing is, it's interesting how few people actually understand that when you actually read commentaries and that, how few actually understand that Galilee is a separate kingdom. And every time Jesus Christ steps into there, he's it's like crossing the Canadian border. You know, he's in a different federal territory when he gets there. All right. So the thing is, he goes out of there and he goes again into Galilee. In verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. Okay. So in order to get to Galilee, he's got to go through Samaria. Now, Samaria is another place in its own right. And if you go back to the book of 2 Kings, and we're not going to turn there right now, but they're one of the more odd passages in the entire Word of God. But when the king of Assyria comes in and he conquers the northern kingdom of Israel, and then he does what many conquerors do. He cleans the land out because it's demoralizing. In other words, if New York were to be conquered and a foreign occupier were to come here, a very common thing would for him to make everybody in New Hudson move out. Why? Isn't that inefficient? Yeah, it is inefficient. And then he'd move people from somewhere else into New Hudson. And they might be people from a tropical climate. Now they're sitting here and New Hudson's suffering for the first couple of years getting used to it. And he'd take everybody from New Hudson, maybe move them to Minnesota or down to Florida, something like that. And so it controls the populace. It demoralizes them. It breaks up all their local ideas and roots and everything to do that. So the king of Assyria, that's one of the first things he does, is he cleans out that kingdom. And then he sends people to live in that kingdom from all these different lands. Well, the thing is, when he does that, and he sends all those people into there from all those different lands, it says there were lions among them, and the lions began to kill them. And so then the king of Assyria is told, well, there's lions in the land, and they're killing the people. And if at one time lions roamed all through Africa, many parts of Europe, Greece, Palestine, they went that far and such before human beings finally culled them back and pushed them back into Africa and such. But it was killing too many people. So the king of Assyria says, well, why? And they said, because they don't fear the God of the land. Well, that's a true statement. So what he does is he says, let's send priests, their priests, to the people and teach them how to fear the God of the land. Well, the first problem with that is the people have been kicked out of the land because their priests are corrupt. That's the first problem with it. The Northern Kingdom had priests, if you remember, who were made of the lowest of the people by Jeroboam. And they're not good people, but here's where this passage becomes so remarkable. When they send them into there, the people taught them how to fear the Lord, but they kept their own gods, and the lion ceased. Now that's remarkable when you think about it, because they're not following the laws of God. And here's one of the conclusions I've made. That people will find just enough to stop God's punishment, but not enough to get into God's blessing.
Yeah.
And that's one of the things people do. And we talk about these God-fearing Americans, and there really was. There used to be, you older people remember when there were more God-fearing people. It doesn't mean that they had salvation. It merely means that back in those days, you know, I remember, you know, going to school, and you've heard me make this statement many times. When I first went to the Delavan Machia Central School over there in Delavan, it was a better place than any Christian school you'll find today. You can't find a Christian school where the teachers, you know, their behavior and what was taught and what was expected of students and dress code and such. You just, you know, you can't find anything like that today. But at the same time, were all those people saved? Well, I'm sure there was a higher percentage than there are today. But people have this way of doing just enough with God to stop the lions from killing them, but never really getting into the blessing of God. So the Samaritans then ended up being a mongrel mixture of half-breed Jews, keeping some of the precepts of their fathers, but mingled with all the precepts of the other lands. And the Jews would not accept them as being real Jews. Now, the average Jew today is really a Samaritan in the sense of his breeding, how he worships, everything else, the average Jew today. They don't really have any fear of God. If you meet them, you go to Buffalo or whatever, they'll go on the feast days to the synagogue or something. But they kind of wink, wink at the kosher laws, and they wink, wink at this and that and such. And if you look at their backgrounds, they're a mixture of many different races and things. And so they'd be very typical of what Samaritans were at that time. But for the Pharisees, and here's where we get into another fascinating thing, because when the Romans came in, they cut a deal with the Pharisees that was advantageous to both sides. And here's what the deal was. Number one, the temple is absolute sacred territory where no Gentile may step. So here you are, you're the Roman emperor, you've sent your governor there, you've sent a legion of army there, and they're telling you your men can't step inside of there. Okay? And what happened under the Ptolemies, if you remember, when they took over, and the Seleucids, when they took over, they just went in and defiled the temple. Well, it's what caused the rebellion that lasted almost 100 years, and the Romans weren't stupid. They knew that. So they made an agreement with the Jews that on the temple ground, the Jews were sovereign. Okay? Here's the other thing, and if you read 1,000 commentaries, you won't find this. You find it in secular writing. It's something that's not taught in the Christian colleges. But on the temple grounds, the Jews had the right of capital punishment. They did not lose that. This idea that they couldn't kill people on the temple grounds is wrong. That's what the whole drama of the trial that Paul's going through is. The Jews want to have the trial on the temple ground. Paul's a dead man if they do it there. He doesn't have a hope. They're not going to do it right. They're going to kill him. That's why Jesus Christ taunts the Pharisees. I was ever with you in the temple. See, I was ever with you there. Why didn't you do it there? Okay. And so you'll read books like Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There's some good stuff in there. But he's dead wrong on that thing that they lost the right of capital punishment. They did not lose that. On the temple grounds, they had that. And again, if you want to find the backup for that, you find the book called Roman Law, the Sarum Lectures, series of lectures given in England in early 1960 to 61. And there the guy goes to great length and explains how the Romans did that. But you look at it from the standpoint of the Romans and their genius for conquering areas peacefully. That if that's the only issue that'll keep these Pharisees from, you know, rebelling like they did against the Greeks, give it to them. What's that going to hurt? It's not going to hurt a thing. What the Romans could not abide and would not abide is riot. That they would not have. And that's why you'll see different times when, for example, the town clerk said, we are in danger this day of being called into account by the Romans for this. That's why when the centurion hears that there's a riot when Paul's been dragged, and again, the mistake was, in their fury, they drag him out of the temple, and the Roman centurion comes and takes him away. And there's a tight legal issue now that has to be danced around. Who has the sovereignty here? Who has the jurisdiction to handle this? And that's the whole issue that Paul is going through over who's going to handle this. And if you look at the statements, Paul's statement, the Jews' statement, the Roman statements, they're all different. Everybody tells it from their own standpoint. And if you've ever, been a teacher, a mother, a father, a judge, or anything of that sort, you're used to that. People come and tell you everything from their own standpoint. Then you have to sit there and wade through that thing. What really is the truth of it? Now, one of the things the Pharisees did, you've heard the group the Essenes. They're the ones that hid the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay? Which is the equivalent to taking a bunch of new Bibles today and hiding them in a cave so that when people find them 2,000 years from now, they think they're the real Bibles, okay? And that's really what the Dead Sea Scrolls are. The Essenes were not a people of faith. They were a little bit wacky. For example, they tried not to urinate on the Sabbath, okay? Myself, I'd probably get backslid. Just to give you an idea. But, they were an odd group of people. But one of the places they differed with the Pharisees was who should be the high priest. The Pharisees developed a system where they were alternating high priests year by year. Because they had two lineages that went back perfectly and they could not tell the difference of who should really be the high priest. Now, let me give you an idea. That's why it says, and then, talking about Caiaphas this year, and that's why Paul didn't recognize the high priest when he went before him a little later and such. But the thing is, the judgment of God is that the Pharisees were correct. There's two places you get that from. One, in the narrative of scriptures, it says, and he's Annas, and he was the high priest that year. The narrative of scripture called him the high priest. Okay? It didn't say who was supposed to be the high priest or who acted as the high priest. The narrative of scripture says, and he's the high priest. That's why Jesus Christ said of the Pharisees, he said, they sit in Moses' seat, and whatsoever they bid you do, you do it. He knew they would judge exactly right. That is their righteousness, to get it 100% right and do it exactly the way it's supposed to be done. But, he said, don't do what they do. See, so the Pharisees have that stuff exactly so. So, we said all that to say that Jesus Christ is gone. He's gone from Judea. He's gone, he's going to go to Galilee, but in doing so, he has to pass through Samaria. And so in going through Samaria, a number of things that you'll remember. For one thing, the Samaritans wouldn't talk to a Jew who was walking through looking like he's going to Jerusalem. In other words, if you see him doing that, you're not going to talk to him. And, it's interesting how these things work. I remember one time standing on a doorstep, Monticello Road, Columbia, South Carolina. It's where the city's just beginning to turn rural. And I was standing there and I was talking to a woman on her doorstep, and it was a black woman, and we're talking and such, and very friendly conversation. And, I mentioned to her, I'm from New York. Oh, I'm from New York, and that's all, happy and everything. And then, I go, yeah, I'm from Machias, if you remember Lime Lake. Oh, I've heard of that, and such. And then she's going, I'm from Clinton Street. And the second she said it, a racial divide came up. There in South Carolina, there is no racial divide. But you go to Clinton Street in Buffalo, and it's a black neighborhood. Now, this is 30 years ago, but it's a black neighborhood and such, and it's and they don't mingle. It's segregated. And it's and it just instantly, we both sensed that it came up. And we had to change the conversation and bring ourselves back to South Carolina. You know, where everybody's equal and everybody's the same and such. But the second that we put ourselves back there, well, imagine in the Samaritans, and they see a Jew headed towards Jerusalem. They have that feeling, like, oh, you don't like us. And so it's one of the issues that had to be dealt with all the time. There's that point where the disciples are walking with Jesus Christ. And they go through, and the Samaritans won't talk to them. They won't look at them. And the disciple, hey, should we call fire down from heaven? and such. And the Lord, we don't know what spirit you're of. And so that's a little bit of the background here and the idea that they're coming to Samaria. Verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, isn't that fascinating? Because try to find in the Old Testament where Jacob gave that to Joseph. Yeah, in other words, Jacob's an interesting character in his own right. For example, when you read Genesis 49, when he's giving the blessings to his sons, he said, the land that I got with my own sword and my own bow. You know, and you think to yourself, Jacob, you know, you're actually going to take the credit for having the land, that land. You're going to stand there and tell your sons the reason you have it is your sword and your bow. And yes, Jacob is. I mean, to the end, Jacob was Jacob. He just, and that's why over and over again, when you see in that Old Testament, when it talks about, it'll say, Israel, my son, my firstborn, and Jacob, thou worm. Same person, two natures. Jacob and Israel are a picture of the two natures of the Christian, the two names that God gives to him. Jacob being the supplanter. And, you know, it's. I heard a man one time talk about being in a wrestling match with God. God was mad at something for the way he did it. And such, and he was preaching, he just said, you know, he was in this terrible spot with God and such, and he finally just turned to the Lord and said, you know, there's little Jacob in all of us. And he said he didn't get a long way with the Lord, but he said it kept the argument going a little bit. All right, so the thing is, this is that parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, 12 o'clock. When you see Jewish time, it's going to start 6 o'clock in the morning, 6th hour will be 12 o'clock, so it's midday, how we would think of it. One of the places that a lot of liberal commentators will call the Gospels in error is they see were at different times. For example, during the arrest and the trial of Jesus Christ, from one gospel to another, the time are different over major things that goes on. And what you have to realize, inevitably, the Word of God will record the time based on where it is. If they're in Pilate's judgment hall, they're going to use Roman time. Time starts at midnight and goes through. If they're in Caiaphas's house, then time starts at 6 o'clock in the morning. And once you do that, it all reconciles. It all goes together. As long as you remember that, put it together such. But the thing is here, it's about the 6 hour day, what we would call 12 o'clock. And it's interesting because the God of Israel neither slumbereth nor sleep, neither is weary. But here's Jesus Christ sitting by a well weary. Okay, this is part of what it cost him to be made a man. This is part of what it cost him to live and walk amongst people. Because he knows what it's like to be weary. You know, my mentor, Bill Randall, he always set a standard for the young men that he taught to preach and such, and that he worked very hard. He drove a truck. And many's the time I'd get off work, be 6-7 o'clock at night, drag myself in, and my wife would say, this is before the days of cell phones, pastor called, there's Bible college tonight at 9 o'clock. And oh, I'd be so weary. And, you know, we'd all go in there and sit there at 9 o'clock. He'd come in his leany tank uniform And, all right, you little wimps, I've been up for 100 hours, you know. And get your notebooks out. Let's see what you've got done. You didn't get that out of the Word of God. You copied that from Larkin. Just get it out of here. And, you know, and I want a better picture next week, you know. And go through and such. Well, he talked about one time, because he really did have tremendous stamina. But he talked about one time where during the winter times, he drove a propane truck. And so they were constantly busy and running, and they'd have special waivers from DOT where they could drive more hours than the average truck driver could drive and such. And he talked about one time being about 100 miles away from the church. He's got an hour and a half before it starts. And he's so tired he can't keep his eyes open, and just in agony. He just cannot conceive of driving for another hour and a half. He's just beyond the point where a man can take another moment of this. And he said he turned to this passage in the scripture and he cried out and he said, "Oh my God, that neither slumbers nor sleeps. You remember what it was like to be weary by a well. You remember what it was like to sit and be weary as a man is weary." And he said the tiredness just left him, and he said it was like he'd had 8 hours of sleep, climbed back in that truck and drove in. I scalded us again from the pulpit that day. I don't remember, but you know, that was just finding out what your God is like. Here's one of those passages. You find yourself weary, find yourself pushed a little bit beyond, Jesus Christ knows what that's like. He's no stranger to that. He's no stranger. It says he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Okay, can feel those things, knows what it's like, knows how to handle that. When I first got saved, there were a few young men and young ladies that made professions at the same time. And, you know, we're all fairly newly married, jobs, trying to go to church, trying to learn the Word of God at the same time, and young people. And we had a tendency to gripe a lot. You know, carry on. And you know, it's real easy to feel sorry for yourself. And if there's anything Bill Randall wouldn't take, it's people feeling sorry for themselves. Absolutely, he had no use for that whatsoever. And the last thing you wanted to do is come up to him and act like you're feeling sorry for yourself, because he would just, you'd feel so foolish by the time you were done, you'd just murk. And yet, if he saw somebody really in a hard place, I've never seen a man with more tender compassion. You know, if he decided this is a thing of compassion, by golly, there was compassion, and that's all there was to it. He'd come in, pay your rent, fix your car, whatever it was that needed to be done and such, pay it out of his own pocket, take care of things like that. But he used to preach this thing, you know, guys would come in, "Oh, we're working so hard," and he'd preach and show you how Jesus Christ worked out. You know, and no matter what was going on in your life, and you think, well, you know, I know what it's like, you know, to be going through this. And he pointed out how Jesus Christ tasted those things and knew it and such. And my wife and I laughed, because at that time I used to drive this little green Volkswagen. And 1972 Volkswagen Bug, corded her in it and drove it and such. And it was during that time that I came to the conclusion that God allowed the motor age to come in specifically to chasten Christians. The idea that people should have these little machines they get around on, he'd never found a more ideal thing to make Christians' lives miserable than their own vehicles. And, you know, I come to that conclusion, and this one particular time, you know, I'm driving along and my car quits by the side of the road again, and I remember just getting out of the car, and we then remember some of our memorial times that I try to hypnotize her so she forgets. But you know, I'm just pitching a fit by the side of the road. And for weeks, my pastor's been talking about this idea, "Oh, your life isn't hard. Look what Jesus Christ has been through." And I finally got out by the side of the road, and I lifted my fist, and I shook it towards heaven, and I said, "I know something you don't know. I have a sin nature. I'm walking around with sin in my life. I have the sin nature you haven't taken away." And out of the blue, the Lord just hit me. "He hath made him to be sin for us that knew no sin." Yes, he did know what a sin nature was. He experienced it on the cross. And I remember that just hitting me. And I mean just enveloping me that no, there's nothing to go through. He doesn't know what it's like. That on that cross, he knew the agony of being a sinful person. He knew the agony of being a rebel against God. He knew the shame of it and knew what that was like. Obeyed the Lord anyway. Obeyed the Father anyway. But again, it's that idea. You read things like this. Here's Jesus Christ sitting by a well, weary. Okay? And if you find yourself weary, you're not finding yourself in a place that your Savior has not been. It's interesting here because the very person he wants to minister to, he needs help from. He asks the young lady, draw me some water. And one of the other rules of thumb that come up is rarely do your chances to witness and be a minister come when you're fresh and ready. Most of the time it comes at inopportune times when you're tired, can't take it, and there's Jesus Christ weary. Can't even go with his disciples to go and get meat or whatever else and sitting there by that well and this opportunity comes up. And he goes ahead and says to her, draw me water. Now we'll get into that more next week. And you know I love the story of the woman at the well. Married three times, or five times, excuse me. And now living in a shack-up situation. It's interesting because the Lord sends her then, after he saves her, to go bear witness. Okay? Today we say, no, your light's too terrible, you know, you shouldn't say anything or whatever else. I count amongst my friends Gail Ripplinger, and I ask her about a question, she'll ask me some back and forth and such, it bothers me how many fundamentalists will not read her books because she's been married three times. It's amazing how many won't do it. And they'll use that as an excuse. Well, she's been married three times. So if the woman at the well wrote a book after this, you wouldn't read it. The woman at the well came into your village and wanted to tell you about Jesus Christ. You'd separate your people from her. You wouldn't let that happen. Now, the thing is, if this had gone on, you know, after she's made professions and while she's writing books, that'd be a different thing. Okay, I would recommend people separate themselves. But when somebody's been a college professor and lived a liberal life and went through the agonies, and if you've ever been through a divorce, you know what agony is, like few people know what agony is, and you know what bitterness is, like few people know what it is. And who's been through that, and then met Mike Ricklinger, married to him for 30 some years and raised one of the finest young ladies you'll ever meet. And in that period of time, God gave her so many revelations about the King James Bible as an historian, not as a preacher, historian. And just going and writing those things. And if you just want to get under my skin, it's when those fundamentalists start saying, well, she's been married three times. Dismiss everything she said. Don't take a look at it. Blind your eyes and find some other excuse in their life to do that. Okay? Now, the woman at the well, and that's why you'll often hear me refer to Gail Ripplinger as the woman of the well. Okay? The woman at the well. And, ignore it at your own peril. All right, with that, let's go ahead. Father, I thank you very much for the chance we had to have some study this morning in Sunday school. We do pray, bless our services. And bless those children while they quote their verses. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.